Amen. If God the Creator was there at the beginning of your life, and God the Judge will be there at the end of your life, it seems like one question to ask in light of that profound truth is this: what does God require of me? The God who gave you life, and the God before whom you will stand in the end, is a God who also teaches you about what is required of your life. Do you count your life as a gift? Do you count your life as a sacred trust, a stewardship that God has given you, and He doesn't want you to waste your life, does He? So we ask, what does God require of me? Now, if I were to go over to Sundance Park, when the weather was cooler, of course, and I walked around and I asked people that question, what does God require of you? What does the Maker of heaven and earth require of you? I think I would hear, in many cases, the same response. God wants me to be a good person. That sound about right? That when you talk with people or hear people, I think a lot of people would say that very thing. God wants me to be a good person. They might talk about goodness, talk about being honest, maybe talk about being loving, the importance of love, faithful to their spouse, faithful to their family, committed to their family. They could unpack that a little bit more, but they would say, God wants me to be a good person. Now, all of us can support that idea, right? We're not in the bad person camp. It's like, yeah, bad person. No, we're definitely in the good person camp. We want more good people out there than bad people. We can support that in general, but that question still provokes lots of other questions. Or that answer provokes other questions, doesn't it? Questions like, what does it mean to be a good person? And how good is good enough to pass muster, right? To get across the finish line, to meet the standard. How good is good enough? Of course, another legitimate question would be, how do you know that God wants you to be a good person? Why are you giving that answer? Is that written somewhere? If so, where? I would offer that this question, the question, is that written somewhere, provides us with an excellent opportunity to bring that question to Scripture, to the Hebrew Bible that you're looking at right now. So let's do that by turning to Micah 6. You might already be there. If not, turn over to Micah chapter 6. Now, we're going to focus on chapter 6, verse 8. It's a well-known verse. Many of you already know this verse. But to really understand this verse, we need to talk about what leads up to this. This is what we call context. We need to place the verse within its context to make the clearest sense of it. People all the time throughout history have been cherry-picking verses out of the Bible, right? And just running around with them. Woo! And they don't mean what they mean, just like we hate it when somebody takes our words out of context, don't we? We say, hey, that's not what I meant when I said that. You didn't need to listen to the whole conversation. God also does not want us just grabbing random verses out of the Bible, so we study carefully. That means here, in this case, we could look at a lot about the prophet Micah. We could talk about where he comes from. We could talk about who he was preaching to in ancient Israel, this 8th century B.C. before Christ. But let's start by just looking at verse 6 of chapter 6. Look back there with me if you would. Verse 6 of chapter 6. Look at the question the prophet poses there. With what shall I come before the Lord? Do you see the all capital letters there in your Bible? That means that the name Yahweh is behind it. It's four letters in Hebrew. We believe it's the personal name of God. It's the name God gave to the people. For different reasons, it's translated Lord, that generic word, Lord. But I, as most of you know who come to this church, you know that I always like to to announce it. I like to use the actual name because I think there's significance in that name that God gave, a personal name. Now, with what, says the prophet, shall I come before Yahweh, the God of Israel? With what shall I come before Him and bow myself before God on high? Now stop there. What kind of question is that? It's a question concerned with standing. It's not me standing like this, but the idea of standing before a king. We might talk about legal standing, right, in a court in the United States. That idea of standing, that's what this question is concerned with. Standing before the throne of God. Just like the question of legal standing in our court system, what we're basically asking is this. What right do I have as a me-centered sinner to come before God Himself, the maker of heaven and earth? What right do I have? With legal standing, I can't go to a case that you're involved in and represent and stand up and make comments because I have no standing before the court. I'm not involved in the issue. I'm not being sued. I'm not the one who crashed my car into whatever medical malpractice suffered as a result. That's not me. I have no legal standing. What standing do you have, do I have before God? That's the question that Micah is asking here. Let's continue with verse 6, the remainder of verse 6, into verse 7. Look at the options that Micah lays out for us here. Let me read again verses 6 and 7 in their entirety. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings? Animal sacrifices with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? You see what he's doing? That kind of exaggeration. Shall I give, he keeps going, shall I give my firstborn child for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you see what Micah is suggesting here? He's suggesting that sacrifices like these will give him standing before God. Maybe if you bring the right amount of sacrifices, you'll establish your standing, right? Thousands of rams along with 10,000s of rivers of oil. Oil was used in most of the Old Testament sacrifices described in the law given through Moses. But clearly this is an exaggeration. He's exaggerating for effect. He's exaggerating to make his point. But his point is clear. The more sacrifices I make before God, the more secure my standing with Him, right? The more sacrifices I make, the more secure my standing with Him. No. He even suggests that maybe he could give his own child. And that would really show, that would really prove something about his devotion to God, wouldn't it? It reminds us of Abraham, right? When God had called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God was never going to let him do it, but he wanted to see how Abraham would respond if he trusted God. And we know from the book of Hebrews that he did trust God. He even trusted that God could bring Isaac back from the dead if he killed him. He believed God was that powerful, that God was that big. God never instructed the Israelites to sacrifice their children. His point here is for rhetorical effect. He's saying, if I brought everything, even what was most precious to me, and gave it for the sin of my soul, that is what God wants. I will have standing before God, right? Wrong. But think with me for a moment about what these suggestions seem to say about God Himself. What kind of a God might this work with? Bringing thousands of rams, bringing 10,000s of rivers of oil. What kind of God might accept this? Might bring the sacrifice of your child? Child sacrifice is a common practice all around the world, right? Mayans and the Aztecs were doing it. Canaanites were doing it. Worship of Baal. In lots of places, people were doing that. What kind of God would accept the death of a child sacrificed? That's the question we're asking here. Is he a God who is mainly concerned with ritual sacrifice? Maybe like an accountant, a divine accountant who wants to balance the books, or maybe like a toll booth operator who wants you to feed the machine so you can pass through? Is that what God is like? Or is he more than that? Is he something altogether different? And that, all of this, simply prepares us for verse 8. Now we're ready for verse 8. You guys ready? Look at verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. Remember the earlier question? How can I have standing before God? And Micah says, I could do all this stuff. No. He has told you what is good. He has told you what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Beautiful. Could it be any clearer than that? Look at how this is phrased here. What does God require of you? That was our first question this morning. What does he require of you? It's the exact wording that we have here. It's the very question we were asking earlier. It's the very question Micah is answering. God, through the prophet, is answering for us. Now, before we look at this answer that he gives us here, or into it, it's important to point out that for the Hebrews, for those Israelites to whom Micah was preaching, sacrifices were required of the Old Testament law, by the Old Testament law. So we've got a little bit of a problem here. He talked about sacrifices, but now he's kind of contrasted that. Are the sacrifices required? Yeah, they were required by the law that God gave through Moses. Micah understands that. What Micah is doing here is clarifying for his listeners the role or the place of sacrifices. Not the validity of sacrifices. Not saying they don't have a place. He's trying to clarify what role do they have. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. In contrast to thousands of rams, in contrast to 10,000 rivers of oil, or even the costly sacrifice of his own child, something God did not require of them, to be clear, the prophet summarizes what was most important in terms of God's holy requirements of his people. What was most important? What did God require above all? He summarizes that for a people who were called to be holy as he was holy. He summarizes this requirement, and we can summarize this requirement with three words. Chapter 6, verse 8. Justice, kindness, humility. Justice, kindness, humility. Now, if we were to continue reading in chapter 6, and then we read right into chapter 7 as well. You can scan through the rest of chapter 6. If you have your Bible open, scan down through chapter 6. Just look over some of what's there. Jump into chapter 7. Start to read those opening verses of chapter 7. Look at that. As you're doing that, you're going to discover that both the leaders of God's people and the people themselves, including within their own families, were characterized by these three words instead: injustice, cruelty, and pride. Injustice, cruelty, and pride. Notice anything about those three words? Yeah, they're the exact opposite of what he just said in chapter 6, verse 8. Justice, kindness, and humility. You can see that for yourself if you just read through the prophet. He will be indicting the people. It's the indictment mentioned in chapter 6, I think verse 2. He mentions an indictment of the people. These people were characterized by injustice, false balances, scales, deceit, bribes, oppressing the weak, oppressing the marginalized, oppressing the foreigner, oppressing all sorts of people. This is what was happening within God's own people. And the prophet is decrying this. He is calling them to the exact opposite path. You see, sacrifices, like he mentioned in 6 and 7, those were God's backup plan. Sacrifices are not God's main plan. The Old Testament temple and the tent that preceded it, they were the backup plan. The main plan was always justice, kindness, and humility. That was always the main plan. And when, not if, but when, God's people stumbled in such things, the sacrifices were there to make atonement for them. Does that make sense? The sacrifices were not the main thing. God is not a ritual-loving God. He doesn't want just ritual you to do rituals. Like He's just waiting for those. Oh, please do that ritual. Please light that candle, right? Please do this thing. I need it somehow. You got to do it. No. The rituals are always meant to be instructive. They point to something deeper. Where is God concerned with? Where's His focus? Is it on the rituals? No. It's right here, right? It's right here on the heart. This is what the people are being called back to here. So the plan is always justice, kindness, and humility. But when people stumbled and God knew that they would stumble, they would turn away from those things. The sacrifices were only there to make atonement and restore them back to God, to get them back on the right path. And to what kind of God? What kind of God now requires this? This justice, this kindness, this humility? What kind of God requires this? No, not a divine accountant who needed to balance the books, or a deity who craves ritual appeasement like a vulture craves roadkill. No, Yahweh required justice, kindness, and humility because He Himself is just and kind. Is He humble? No, He doesn't have to be humble. He's God. And yet, something about humility is reflected in God. And what is that? That God is love. And the nature of His love is self-giving. Our God is a self-giving lover, right? That's the quality of the kind of love that defines God. It's self-giving. We'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. Since He is that kind of God, and since justice, kindness, and humility were always the main plan, no amount of sacrifices, even the most costly sacrifices, could ever provide standing for a people who fundamentally rejected a posture and lifestyle of justice, kindness, and humility. Do you see what we're trying to topple over here this morning? Do you understand what the prophet is preaching against? He's preaching against religiosity. He's preaching against religiosity. Now, you may not think of yourself as a person who is succumbed to or kind of infected with that spirit of religiosity, but it's so very subtle, friends. Very, very, very subtle. It's the idea, if I do certain things the right way, in the right amount, at the right time, God will be happy with me. And when I don't do those, I should feel guilt and shame and wander around with my head hung low. Plenty of religions do this. They love to heap up the shame and the guilt on you until you do the right thing and follow the right way. It's that system of doing things, as if in the doing itself, God is somehow like, oh, great. Yeah, just do these things. Do them right, though, like an incantation. You better do it right. No. That's not what God's concerned with. He says here, if these people are trying to manipulate me by coming into my temple and offering animal sacrifices and thinking that we're all good, that they're in right relationship with me and I'm pleased with them, they are deceived. They can bring 1,000 rams. I don't care. It means nothing. They could sacrifice their own child. I wouldn't want that for many different reasons. They could do whatever. But they come with a posture, right? A posture that is totally antithetical to my own character. Big time disconnect, right? Something's wrong. It's like people, we've probably all known them growing up, people who went to church on Sunday and acted one way, and then the rest of the week, how did they live? However the hell they wanted to live, right? They were hearing about heaven on Sundays, and they lived however the hell they wanted to live the rest of the week. That's, something's wrong there, isn't it? There's a disconnect there. This is what the prophet Micah is preaching against with the people. If prophets like Micah call God's people to turn back in light of coming judgment, and they did warn about that judgment, then this was how they should turn back. More humility, not more sacrifices. Practicing justice, not performing rituals. Make sense? Okay, fast forward from the Old Testament days back to the present. At this point, in light of Micah 6:8, maybe the good person, people who gave the good person answer, maybe they are feeling vindicated at this point. Yeah, you know, I knew I answered that question, that survey question at Sundance Park. I knew I was on the right path because this is what he's saying right here. Remember when I suggested that many people, right, they, if God were asked what God requires of us, they would answer, God wants me to be a good person. So has Micah 6, verse 8 confirmed that for us this morning? Maybe. Yeah, maybe. Micah certainly does talk about being a good person here. But it also helps us answer one of our related questions. You remember I suggested those before. I think I had them on a slide. There they are. It answers one of those related questions. The question is this: what does it mean to be a good person? What does it mean to be a good person? It means doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. Now think about your definition of being a good person. Hold on to that. Because as wonderful as that description is, it also presents us with two problems. Two problems with our basic idea of what God requires. Take a look here on the screen. Two problems. First, our definitions of what is good. And number two, our doing of what is good. Our definitions and our doing. If in talking with people at Sundance Park, I asked them how they would define or describe the good person they mentioned in their answer to me, how many of them would say a good person does justice, loves kindness, and walks humbly with God? Only a handful, I think. They would list the things that are important to them, right? The person gives to charity. This person supports environmental causes. This person's all about this, 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 and this. And it would be different for everybody. There'd be some, absolutely, there'd be commonalities between those answers. But it would be different for everybody. How many people would line up with what God has said here? A good person does justice, loves kindness, and walks humbly with God. Most people's ideas about what is good do not require God to be part of the definition. Have you noticed that in our secular culture? Most people's idea of good don't need God to substantiate their claim. They don't need God. But that's essential to what we're seeing here. And while popular ideas about being good definitely have points of connection with things like justice and kindness, absolutely, and that's excellent, they are not usually rooted in or informed by God's definitions of those words. Justice, kindness. So there's one problem with the idea of being a good person in terms of having a standing with God. Our definitions of what good is usually don't correspond to His. But second, if we fully agreed with God about what it means to be a good person, you're right, God, I agree with you. I'm changing my viewpoint. It's going to be all about justice, kindness, and humility before you. If we were to do that, agreeing with God to do what He said is good, if we fully agreed in the way that God Himself requires, there's a problem, though. The main takeaway when you read the Hebrew Bible, if we were to read more than just Micah chapter 6, if we were to read all of it, the main takeaway, one of the main takeaways from the Hebrew Bible is that no human being can truly do what is good consistently in a way that God requires. You cannot read the Old Testament and not leave with that idea, because it is a chronicle of failure over and over and over and over and over again. Over and over again, the Old Testament demonstrates the stubbornness, the waywardness, the selfishness, the blindness, the crookedness, the foolishness of mankind, and even with those who are considered the heroes of the Old Testament. We're all thrown under the bus, rightly so, by the Old Testament. So, again, it's the very reason God gave them the sacrificial system with the animals. He knew that they were sinful. Their bent was away from Him. But the weaknesses of that system, that sacrificing animals, the weaknesses of that system, and the failure of God's people to ever really change in any significant way, they were meant to point the people to something better. Something that was to come. Guess what we just did? We just set ourselves up from the Old Testament for the New Testament. And we'll talk about it a little bit this morning. Wonderfully, the New Testament provides us with two amazing answers to that question. What does God require of me? I hope you're asking that question this morning. I'd ask you at least to just consider that question. If there is a God, and this God is the God identified in the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, then you have to answer that question for yourself. What is required of you? The first answer to that question is given by Jesus Christ Himself. Look on the screen here at John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Then the crowd said to Him, Jesus, what must we do? Sound familiar, that language, right? The language of requirement. What does God require of us? What must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, get ready for this answer. It may not be what you think it is, but please hear it. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God that you, what? Believe in Him whom He has sent. Now, does Jesus add on to this afterwards? No. No, He doesn't say, believe in Me and then do these 26 things. He doesn't say, believe in Me and then sacrifice your child. He doesn't say, believe in Me and then move to Africa. Right? He doesn't say that. He says, this is what's required of you, that you trust in the One that God has sent. They wanted something to do, didn't they? So they could prove themselves, so they could and say, wow, I'm a really righteous person. I'm a really holy person. Jesus said, no, I want to go right into your heart and I want to talk about what you trust in. You need to trust wholly in the One that God has sent. What does God require of us? He requires faith in Jesus Christ. It's stunningly simple, but it's beautiful. He requires faith in Jesus Christ as our only hope for this life and for the next. Why is trusting Jesus a requirement? And here's what brings us right back to Micah chapter 6 verse 8. Because Jesus did what no one else ever could. He did justice, He loved kindness, and He walked humbly with God perfectly. All the time, in every way, in true sincerity, with all His heart, no matter what. Wow. That's Jesus. And because He did this, He was not only the perfect sacrifice for us, the spotless Lamb of God with whom there was no blemish. He was that spotless Lamb of God standing in our place voluntarily, not a child sacrifice who has no say in the matter, who's offered to some pagan god. Jesus, the Son, willingly laying down His life, taking the bullet for you and I before the justice of God. He did that for us. He took our place as the spotless Lamb of God. But it's more than that. He was also able to give us something, a gift, a wonderful gift that we desperately needed, that answers the question of the prophet. He gave us His standing before God. Do you understand how amazing that is? He gave us His standing before God. I am always welcome before the throne of God. Why? Anything I did? Nope. I deserve exactly the opposite. All because of what Jesus did. All because of what Jesus did. He met the requirement we never could, so that through Him we might never be separated from God forever. Like, ever. Do you see the question, what is required of us? Without Jesus, it's a hopeless question. It's a question that should depress you and discourage you. Because the Scripture is clear, you'll never be able to keep what God requires of you. But Jesus has. And He says, trust Me. And when you're in Me by faith, you link arms with Me by faith, I got you. I have you. You're Mine. I will carry you. I'm the good shepherd. I lose no sheep. They're secure with Me. The second answer, though, from the New Testament to the question, what does God require of me, is not a question, therefore, concerned with having standing before God. That's a settled matter. It's a question concerned with how a person now lives who has that standing, the standing of Jesus. You should be asking, what does God require of you as a Christian? What does God require of you as a believer? What does He require of you now? Not so that you can earn standing. Not so that God can slap you on the back or be smiling at you like, you're such a great child of Mine. Look at you go, right? No, we don't earn that. Jesus has given that to us as a gift, a gift. Now we ask, what is required of me? Because, oh God, I desire to do Your will. I love You so much. I trust You, Father, in heaven. I trust You're smarter, You're bigger, You're better, You're wiser than me. Why would I trust in my own stupid wisdom? I just keep falling flat on my face. I just keep running into the wall. I'm the guy pushing the pull door, right? That's me over and over again in my life. I trust God, though. And so I want to hear from Him. What's required of me? What would You have me do? Oh my God, what would You have me do? I want to please You. I want to live for You. Now that You've called me Your own and made me Your own forever in Jesus. That is how we answer this second question. And I think one way to summarize what the New Testament teaches, because we could spend lots of time looking at the rest of the New Testament about what is required of believers in living the Christian life. I think one way to summarize what the New Testament teaches us about living in light of this new standing is with these familiar words. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, believer. To love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Those apply just as much to us, don't they? They're in the Old Testament. We don't discard them and say, oh yeah, that was the Old Testament. They're gone with the animal sacrifices. No, 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 no. As a follower of Jesus, as those who seek to be like Jesus, as those who have been given the Spirit, as those who have a new heart, a new self, we can and we should live in light of Micah 6:8. Amen? We should live, brothers and sisters, in light of Micah 6:8. Amen? There you go. You don't really sound really kind of full throttle because you're like, no. Really? Should we? Absolutely. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. our God. Now, I want to clarify something real quick as we finish up here. I want to clarify the word justice from Scripture. The word justice. The word used here, it's used over 400 times. In Hebrew, it's mishpat. Mishpat. And mishpat is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. Now, when you hear justice, think about what comes to your mind. Well, you're usually thinking, I would think most of you outside of the comic book realm are thinking of something about like a courtroom, legal, something about legal, something about obtaining justice, inequities, right? What's equitable, societally, that's kind of what you have in mind. That's a lot of us have in mind. Maybe even somebody kind of getting what's coming to them. I don't know. The Bible doesn't just use the word that way. It does, but it's bigger than that. It's more beautiful than that. You see, everyday justice, the Bible is concerned with everyday justice, and that everyday justice is about making sure each person receives what they are due as those made in the image of God. That's what the Old Testament and the New Testament teach about this idea of justice. And here's a verse about the justice of Micah 6:8, even though you may not think of it or ever thought of it in terms of justice. Take a look on the screen. It's Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except what? To love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What do I owe you? What do you owe every single person you meet made in the image of God? Love. You have a debt of love to every single person in this world, whether you like them or don't like them, whether you agree or disagree with them, whether they annoy you or whatever. You owe them love according to God. Therefore, justice in the Old Testament is not just about punishing the wrongdoer, it's about protecting the widow, providing for the orphan, supporting the immigrant. And you can go right down the list, the most vulnerable in the society. There was a call, there was a commitment to watch out for those people. That was justice, biblical justice. And so you can see when he says, do justice, believer, this is speaking our language about Jesus, how we saw him loving people all throughout his ministry. Biblical justice is concerned about equity, about protection, about the most vulnerable, right? The widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the aged, the wrongly accused, and the list goes on. To do justice, therefore, as a follower of Christ, is to show love in all of our dealings with all people, honestly, equally, and impartially. Don't play favorites. Don't just love those who are like you. Stand up for the one wrongly accused. Stand up, bear witness to the truth. And we could go on. It's a big, beautiful word. It's got so much there to it, the idea of justice. Bigger than sometimes we tend to think in a narrow, legal way rather than a broad, loving way as Jesus himself demonstrated. But believer, please don't miss this. And this is truly what I'm going to finish on. Don't miss this. Don't miss the relationship between the three elements in Micah 6:8. Justice, kindness, humility. You might think at first, this is kind of an arbitrary list. He's just kind of a hodgepodge. He's throwing some things in there from the Bible. Why isn't patience in there? Why isn't faithfulness in there? Why isn't whatever in there, right? You could throw anything. No. Look at these aren't just arbitrary. Look at the way that they're connected to one another. You see, doing justice in all of our dealings should flow from cherishing kindness in our hearts first, which in turn is shaped by walking humbly with God. That is, having been first humbled by the incomparable kindness of God as demonstrated through Jesus Christ. If you're a person whose life has been changed by the kindness of God, how could you not love kindness? If you don't, it's a disconnect. You don't really, I don't think you really appreciate the kindness you've been shown. But if you really love the kindness that you've been shown by God, you, a miserable sinner, He's forgiven you and made you His own child forever through Jesus as a free gift of grace. When you cherish that kindness, guess what? You practice that kindness in just dealings with people. You're fair. You're honest. You look out for others. You understand the debt of love that you owe to them. So we ask again, what does the Lord require of you? And my answer is faith in Jesus Christ, full stop. What does the Lord require of you? Trusting, not in yourselves or anything in this world, but in Jesus Christ as your only hope. Full stop. But we could add this as an extra question or an extra point. How will that faith express itself in your life? If you have that trust, how does it look? What does it look like? How does it express itself in your life? Well, according to the New Testament, it expresses itself in a new life of walking humbly with God, the God to whom you've been reconciled. It expresses itself by you learning to love kindness, the kindness that you've received yourself, and then demonstrating that kindness to each person honestly, equally, impartially. Micah 6:8. There is so much there, isn't there? We've just opened that box, and there's so much there according to the Word of God. So let's give thanks to God first for the standing that we can have through Jesus. In light of Micah 6:8, let's also talk about the new life that flows from that standing. And may God correct each of us. We need that, don't we? Because there are ways that we know that we're playing favorites or being impartial. We know we're pushing people away. We know that we're neglectful of the right thing to do in our lives. And maybe you're convicted by that this morning. Maybe you know you don't love kindness. Maybe you're on a bent right now in your life where you're pretty cold. You're pretty indifferent. You've closed yourself off from a lot of people. I don't know what it is. And maybe you know that you're not walking humbly with God. God's a concept in your brain, but He's not a reality in your heart. You're not humbled by Him either because you tend to play God yourself throughout the week. Whatever it is, God's got a corrective for you this morning. But please receive that corrective in light of the grace and love of God. He speaks to you because He loves you, and He wants to truly change your life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray in light of this.